Bow our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another, and we appreciate it so much. We know that it comes from you by your divine appointment, and we pray that as we get into your word tonight and we open up the scriptures that and the teachings you have for us, that you'll just open our hearts to receive them and help us to get these scriptures as right as we can. We understand it's talking about things yet future, and it's speculative to some degree as we anticipate what's going to happen, and we know only you know exactly the timing and the day and the hour and the progression of everything that happens and is going to happen, but we would like to understand it to the very best of our ability, and we just pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to be able to do that. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to keep us on the focus of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so I think we pretty much finished the first bullet last week. So we're looking at the second one. We're covering... We're covering this next section of Revelation chapter 7, which is talking about the people who are left on earth after the rapture, and when all the horror and terror breaks out on earth, there's this group of people that become spiritually awakened. They recognize something is not right. Obviously, there's horrors and terrors going on. There's probably a lot of earthquakes it talks about. The resurrection happening, people coming up out of the graves, those who were Christians, and people disappearing in the rapture, and that's obviously going to make a big scene. You have all these people who start recognizing all the wars, the famines, the desolation, the death, the plagues, and everything's happening. There's going to be people during that time that when they're confronted with that great terrible time, they're going to reach out in faith for Christ. Now, unfortunately for them, during that time, their faith is probably going to cost them their lives sooner rather than later. They're not going to live for very long in faith on the earth, but what we see here in Revelation chapter 7 is we see them in heaven, amidst all the terror that's gone on on earth. They don't last very long in faith like us. It's not going to be like us. You know, we're here in the age of grace. We're here in the age of the church for the past 1985 some odd years, right? Where it's just kind of like, you know, the church might be persecuted. We might be accosted by opinions. We might be oppressed by governments from time to time. Here in America, we've been blessed with the fact that we have a free country that is founded on the very principle of freedom of speech and freedom of religion, freedom to worship. And so we have been blessed in this country. And so I've heard a lot of people talk about, well, there can't be a pre-tribulation rapture, because all these Americans, who do they think they are? They're going to just escape this terror that's coming, and they've never been persecuted. They never had to face persecution. They never had to deal with anything hard. And that's wrong on so many levels. Okay, first of all, we have had to deal with hard things. Okay, and in Paul's epistles, it specifically says Actually, I think it's it might be one of Peter's epistles, where it says, "To the degree that we've been persecuted." To the degree that we've been persecuted. So, persecution can come in degrees, and maybe you know, maybe the worst of our persecution might have been, you know, I've been mocked, I've been made fun of. As many of you know, like I prepare a lot of these lessons, you know, while I'm kind of studying on my own in my little Village Inn sanctuary. I like to go to Village Inn and have all my books and my computer, and I have all my resources, and I'm, you know, I just sit by myself and spend 2, 3, 4, sometimes 5, 6 hours, you know, getting these lessons ready. Well, there's been times when I've been doing that. I remember one time about 3 or 4 years ago in particular, where a real obnoxious group came in and they saw, you know, I had Bibles open and I had different things going on. And, you know, just, you know, I think it was alcohol fueled probably to some degree. And they were just absolutely mocking and ridiculing me, you know, like intentionally so that I could hear what they were saying, you know, and making fun of what I was doing. Hey, I mean, that's not getting my head chopped off for sure, but it was still a degree, a small degree, but a degree of persecution. I've been, I've had situations where, you know, people at work who know that I'm a Christian, who've had authority or power over me, have done things, subtle digs, you know, like subtle things that hurt me on purpose. You know, and I've had a variety of those types of things. Okay, and probably a lot of us can probably think back a lot of stories, maybe someone in your family or a friend who you became a Christian and then they turned away from you because they didn't want anything to do with that. Or whatever. I mean, it could be, you all have your own stories, I'm sure. Now, none of us were all sitting here, right? So, I mean, none of us have had our head chopped off. We've not been thrown in the lion's den, so to speak. But that's not a reason to say that there's not a rapture, that there's not a pre-tribulation, that we're not going to be taken out of the way of the world for those who are faithful to Christ and who are anticipating his coming. Okay, that's not a reason. Okay? There's another point that I'd like to make on this because I think it's really important. The other point is, there's actually two other points, but one point is, that they say, well, why should Americans be the only ones out of all the history of the church to not suffer hard persecution? And they make a big point of that. And you can turn that argument right back around on them and say, this is not the persecution of the world. This is God's wrath and judgment poured out on an unbelieving world. So you can flip the argument on them and you can say, well, why should we, as the last generation of the church, why should we be the only ones in the entire church history to face God's wrath? You see how you can turn the argument right back around on them? Why should we be the ones that are the only ones to face God's wrath? Because those ones who were suffering under Nero, that wasn't God's wrath. That was satanic persecution.
Nero's.
Hitler, Mussolini, more recent examples. That wasn't God's wrath.
That was satanic.
That was satanically driven persecution of God's people, Jews and Christians. A lot of people think it's the Jews. You know, there was a lot of Christians that got it during those times. Especially, somebody said Stalin, you know, probably the worst.
29.
The worst of all. And the Christians were the target. You know, so...
And right now, they're purging Christians in Iraq and all over Africa.
Yeah.
And it's like, you never hear anything about it.
Yeah, Indonesia. There's a lot of places. It's really bad to be a Christian right now.
And that behavior is spreading.
Yeah.
I don't think it won't get here.
It could, yeah. I mean, we might have a persecution here in America. Probably not. It won't. But here's the point. That is not God's wrath. Mm-hmm. What we see here in Revelation, this is called the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. So why, if the rapture happens tomorrow, for instance, why should we be the only ones to ever have to face God's wrath poured out on an unbelieving world when we're the believers? Why should we? You see how that doesn't make sense? Okay. So here's the thing. Christianity took root here in America. It's not something Satan likes. He hates it. He hates that. He hates that this is a free country. He hates that we have freedom of speech. He hates that we have free thinkers. He hates that we're independent. You know, he hates a lot of things about America, and his number one goal is to try to destroy, you know, our country. He wants to destroy it because this is the last bastion of Western civilization. You know, what we call Western culture. This America falls. The rest of it goes by the wayside. I've even heard a, you know, I heard an interesting thing, kind of a funny thing. I was actually got a call from I don't even know how my number got on the list, but I'm somehow, you know, just random call center stuff. And Governor Greg Abbott's campaign did an on phone statewide town hall. It was a town hall. It was an on-the-phone town hall. And it was basically like everybody could listen. Everybody could call in. You could, you know, press some numbers if you wanted to ask a question. You know, of course, they couldn't get to everybody's question, but I don't know how many people were listening, but it seemed like thousands, you know, thousands of people were sitting there listening. So I went ahead and I listened, and I said, okay, I'll see what's, you know. I eventually I thought of a question to ask, so I punched in the number, but it was, you know, too late. Well, you know, like, they can only queue up so many, you know. But they had a lot of good discussion points. Somebody brought up something very interesting. You know, that these political groups that are funded by multi-billionaires like George Soros and the rest of these guys, they've got... I thought it was pretty funny. One of the things they said is, they said, I heard somebody on the call say, you know, the fate of the world, literally, hinges on the state of Texas. And, you know, it was a Texas thing because it was the governor, right? But he's basically saying, there's these groups right now that are calling all, they're bringing all this money to market Texas because they see Texas as the last place. If they can bring in, and somebody made the point that, you know, the conservative political faction in this country won this most recent election by more points in Iowa than they did in Texas. And they're actually showing, they showed the, you know, it was something you could log in on a website, you know, you can look at the stuff, and you could see that Iowa, Texas is closer to becoming, you know, more liberal than Iowa is. And so they were basically saying, if they could knock out Texas, America falls, the world falls. And they were basically, you know, somebody made the point, everybody, all the conservatives are asleep in Texas right now. They're just thinking, they're just taking Texas for granted. They just think, you know, like in the most recent election, you know, it's like, oh, we can't, you know, look what happens when you take things for granted, right? Look what happened to the liberal side when they thought, oh, we can just take our blue wall for granted, right? Mm-hmm. Look what happened to them. We take Texas for granted. Texas goes, there is no way that a conservative politician can ever win the White House ever again if Texas went liberal. And we used to have more interesting balance in this state. If you might, a lot of you might remember, what's her name, Ann?
Richards.
Yeah, I mean, we kind of had, you know, the people put their faith back then. They put their faith in, like, well, we want the governor to be a little bit more liberal because we care, you know, about these blue-collar concerns. We care about, you know, education is kind of the, you know, that's the blue-collar type stuff. And that's the stuff that, you know, we can really get behind that. But, you know, our senators, we want them to be more conservative. And, you know, and we want this and we want that, and then we'll just kind of let the chips fall where they may as far as the White House, right? I mean, people used to kind of, you know, play those games where they kind of like, oh, well, we'll do a little of this here and a little of that here. We'll have these people more power here and these people more power there. And, you know, I've got to say, just like I've said with religious factions, we've said that on Catholic versus Protestant, right? We used to have the luxury of having these little battles, right? These little, well, Catholics think this and, you know, Protestants think this and you know, so we're against Catholics and Catholics are against us and we're enemies. But guess what? The real enemy has risen up, and it is Islam. That is the enemy. Okay? Islam is not a religion of peace. It's Satan's counterfeit of Christianity. That's what it is. That it is Satan's counterfeit Christianity. That's what Islam is. And so if you think Satan's religion is a religion of peace, you're absolutely incorrect. You're just deceived. It is Satan's religion. And so, you know, we need to be a lot more friendly to our Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ, in the sense of, you know, this is just Christian infighting. Yeah. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, well, I'm not going to agree with what they say about Mary or what they say about some things, you know. I'm not going to agree with that. But I'd rather find what I have in common with my Catholic brothers and sisters than what I disagree with them about. Because together, we have a much more important problem, you know, than our little splitting hairs differences over theology, you know. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I don't agree with, you know, some of the things the Catholic Church teaches and does, some of their practices. I think they're theologically off here and there. But you can kind of see that's happening in the political side of things too, right? People are starting to say, well, this is way more important than, you know, this is way more important. You know, before we had the luxury of kind of like, oh, well, I like this over here, but I like this over here. I can kind of pick and choose a little bit of this and a little bit of that.
It kind of balanced it out, you know, in the past.
And that was nice.
Yeah.
I mean, it was a nicer time. But now that we're ramping up to an uglier time, you know, an ugly time that we can see, you can see the lines in the sand have been clearly marked. You know, it's like you're on this side or you're on this side. I mean, what's it going to be? I mean, you can have, as a Christian, I personally believe, you know, you can remember yesteryear and be, you know, kind of like, oh, the good old days. And that's kind of nice to think back on that when things were Leave It to Beaver and White Picket Fences and, you know, our biggest problem was like whether we were going to be a Methodist, a Baptist, or a Catholic, or a whatever, right? And that was our biggest problem. It's not like that anymore. I mean, the political climate, the religious climate, the spiritual climate. Can't you just feel it? I mean, you can cut it with a knife. It's so thick, and something's going to break. I don't know what, but we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. I believe something big. Something's going to break and something's going to happen.
I think this town exemplifies it's largely broken because there are a lot of people who say they are this religion or that religion, and most of my side think it's that religion. They espouse certain values of, you know, that they should adapt for their lives, but they don't vote those values. They don't at all.
Yeah.
It's been my experience in this town.
Right, but I don't think we can forget that as long as human beings are alive on this earth, they are all God's children. And it is our job to evangelize those of other, I mean, if we hate them and we talk to them with hate and we shout at them and we say we hate you, that does not bring Christ to them. It says Christ is horrible. Look at these people. I mean, we have to evangelize, and we can't do it unless we hold out our hands to them.
That's true. I mean, we're all behind that. But there's a difference between mixing politics and religion. You got to be
It shouldn't be dinner.
You got to be careful. You know, well, you can do it, but I mean, you just got to be careful when you make certain statements. Okay,
this country was founded on religion. In the government.
You
that's
pay your
yeah. started.
You
no,
pay
actually.
Your taxes
well,
to Rome and your loyalty to God.
Well, what I'm saying more is like this. Okay, well, we can see that Paul, for instance, talks about community wealth and like what I have is yours and what you have is mine, and we're gonna give more to the church so that we can support these widows, and they kind of made their own Christian welfare system,
mm-hmm.
and we still have that today. There's churches that have in-reach funds and outreach funds. You know, we can go. We can help each other within the church, right? So we can help each other church-wise, back and forth in the community. But here's the thing: is that it's not compulsory. Okay, it means you're not forced. Okay, so there. Here's the thing. Here's the thing. This is what I mean when I say mixing religion and politics. You can't say, oh, well, Paul is saying what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. It's community property, and we're all going to fellowship with each other and help each other out as Christians. You can't take that and magnify that to a governmental system. That's what, that you know, people got that, and they said, oh, well, let's just take that, and we'll say that we'll just, it's communism.
It's tyranny.
No, it's not. That is not communism. That is voluntary entry into fellowship. And remember that Peter, when he was confronting Ananias and Sapphira, right? When he was confronting them, he says, when it was your house, was it not still under your control? Once you sold it, was the money not still yours? Why have you purposed in your heart to lie to God? Right? You can't take this and then turn it in to communism and then say, now the law of the land forces you by compulsion to say everything's government property. And it's all communal. That's not going to happen until Christ comes back. You see what I mean? Like, you can't have people in charge of a system like that and make it compulsory and then say it's Christian. It's the opposite of Christianity. Because Christianity is voluntary, not compulsory. So you can't say, you know, oh, well, the Bible teaches communism or socialism. It absolutely doesn't. Here's a real good example. Leo Tolstoy. You know who he is? Famous Russian author, right? Most famous Russian author probably ever lived, except maybe Dostoevsky and Chekhov, the poet, and I guess they both were influenced by that previous author. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. Can't remember. But you know, Tolstoy, he was probably like, you know, he is to Russian literature as Charles Dickens is to English literature.
Mm-hmm.
Only he wasn't as prolific. Okay, the reason Tolstoy wasn't as prolific as Dickens, and he only wrote two main novels, you know, is all he wrote. War and Peace, of course, the great masterpiece, and Anna Karenina. The reason that he only wrote two is because during that time that he wrote War and Peace and Anna Karenina, he was becoming a Christian. Here's the problem. Sometimes when really smart people become Christians, they think they go to their strength, which is their intelligence and their intellect, and they think, well, I'm going to be the first one to figure this Christianity thing out for real. And they don't realize that Christianity is not an intellect thing, it is a heart thing. It's not about how smart you are, it's about how kind you are. It's not about how able you are, it's about how willing you are. You see what I mean? You see the difference? So I can be a really smart Christian, you could be a really smart Christian, that doesn't make you the best Christian. The best Christians are the ones who are the kindest, most humble, most willing to serve in the role that God has laid out for them. Those are the best Christians. And so when you get somebody who kind of has a little bit of a, you know, ego going there, and they're really, really smart, super high IQ, you know, Thomas Jefferson type, you know, Leo Tolstoy type, and they think they're the cream of the crop, and then they become a Christian like Tolstoy did, they think they have to reinvent Christianity. That's what Tolstoy did. And so what he did was, he did something that at a very early stage in his Christianity, he started writing Christian literature saying this is what the church should be based on his interpretation of scripture. And of course he's super smart, so he thinks, well, I'm smarter than everybody else, so I'm the first one to really figure it out for real. And so what came into being was called Tolstoyism. It actually kind of turned into almost a Christian cult. And what he was thinking was, he was taking Christ's teachings about, you know, somebody on the one cheek, you know, offer them the other, right? And he was taking that stuff, and he politicized it. And he said, well, as a nation, we shouldn't go to war because we're supposed to offer the other cheek and the other, you know, and so on and so forth. That's completely wrong. He had it completely wrong. So here's this super smart guy who's completely misunderstood what Scripture is talking about. Christ was specifically talking about individual one-on-one interactions, not talking about nation states. In fact, Christ also said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be things that continue. But you see how this guy who was really smart, he kind of started warping Scripture because, you know, he thought it had to be, he thought he was going to be the first one to figure it out correctly. And like, there wasn't 1800 years of really smart people who've already, you know, theologians who've already kind of like parsed it all out. You see what I mean? So this is when we can get into trouble, when people like that start trying to mix religion and politics in the sense of things that were meant for individuals, let's expand that to an entire nation. Things that were meant for the Christian fellowship community, let's expand that to an entire political system for a nation. That's not right. That is not what the teaching is. Okay? We are taught that as we go through in the Christian body of Christ, we are actually going to have, we're going to be the underdogs. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it ever, ever talk about, you know, we're going to be the great champions, that, you know, we're going to be the majority Christians on earth and everybody else is going to be subservient to us because we've got it all together. No, it's Nero, right, and Caesar and Hitler types, you know, they're going to be the ones that in general kind of rise up and persecute Christians. We're going to be the ones that ultimately make it through as the underdogs. But that's kind of more what we get from Scripture. So, you know, and really, the other thing, you know, kind of got off on a tangent there, but the other thing about America was, that's the kind of unique, is it's kind of the anomaly. Because we've been the one country that's kind of been the beacon of Christianity and the beacon of true progressivism, you know, where, you know, we've evangelized the world, the majority of the church, and the wealth of the church is here. And when something happens in the world, who's the first to answer? Christians. When there's something that needs charitable giving, who's the ones that give more than anyone else? Christians in America. You know, so the fact that we have chosen to have this nation, God allowed it to happen. Satan tried to stop it, and we've grown up into this country that's been the most benevolent, the most giving, the most Christian, the beacon of light to the world, and so on and so forth. Of course God's going to bless that. You know, if you get a concentrated group of Christians together, do you think those people are going to get more blessings than average? Are they going to beat the average? Of course. So when that average keeps getting beat and our country keeps getting blessed, we're going to just be way, way above, we're way beyond average in terms of God's blessing. And this country has received God's blessing more than probably any other country in history other than maybe Israel during the time of David and Solomon.
I took a class at Emmanuel, and it was a correlation between Israel, the foundation of Israel and the United States. And the correlation was amazing. And all the blessings that God had given Israel and the United States. I mean, the miracles were unbelievable. And this country, you know, we don't talk about the blessings and the miracles that took place in His grace and mercy to put us where we are today. And it was fascinating. I wish I could copy it, you know, and give it to everybody, because it was really a good course.
Great. Yeah. But we have a... So that should all give us a warning, though, right? Because
we
can see where Israel got complacent and they thought that they were the greatest and the best and that nothing could ever happen to them.
Right.
And then look what happened. They just fell into obscurity because God took His blessing off of them because they got complacent and they got comfortable with all their wealth.
Right.
And so that's happened here in America for sure. I mean, we can see and we can look around at our wealth. But when our focus goes on our wealth rather than the source of where the blessing of that wealth came from, which is God,
mm-hmm.
we can see that that's where the deterioration has come from.
Right.
And so now you have this generation, couple of generations, three generations, have grown up here in this country, right, where they just don't really understand, they don't have that source, that concept of where the blessing came from. They think it's just, that's the way things are, I'm just entitled to this, right? The way I've always kind of liked to analogize it is I like look at a barrel of apples and I'll say, you know, our greatest generation, which is the World War II veteran generation in America, through grit, determination, faith in God, very humble, conservative values, they took an empty barrel and they filled it overflowing with apples. You know, just overflowing. So there was, you know, that barrel couldn't even contain all the apples. The next generation came in, they ate the apples halfway down,
mm-hmm.
and they only put a fourth back up. My generation came in, and we ate the apples, you know, down to about a fourth left, and we only put like an eighth back. This next generation, we're already living on borrowed apples. You see what I mean? Like, we don't even have our own apples anymore. It's a, you know, our right now our economy is based on, you know, phantom principles of, oh, well, that's America. Sure, just swipe their credit card. You know, they need another $1 billion. Just swipe their credit. Oh, they're good for it. We don't understand that it's hard work. It's people. It's the blue collar people. The people who are fueling this country by producing things, making products, you know, getting jobs, having services, working hard, you know, it's all of those principles are coming into it. And right now we have way too many people in this generation who've just gone into this mode of like, well, I just want my, you know, cushy office job where I sit around and just kind of, you know, dilly-dally around and I don't really accomplish anything. And I just want to, yeah, I just want to eat cake at the office party, and I don't really know why I do these things. I mean, they tell me to fill out this paperwork, and they tell me to do this, they tell me to do that. I don't even really know where the money comes from, why it comes from, where it comes from. You know, whereas, you know, we've kind of gone into this, you know, this elitist mindset of you know, phantom stuff, you know, and it's, you know, that's not where our original wealth came from. That's just us kind of coasting on the former generation's hard work. And the time for that to last is over. I mean, if this generation, this young generation who's sitting here amongst us right now, if they don't rise up, you know what I mean? If they don't rise up and start producing things, leading, you know, making concrete products and providing viable services and doing things that people actually really want and working and really earning and making a real genuine living, we're going to be enslaved to the people that we borrow from. You know, we're going to become the slaves that are entrapped in a mountain of debt.
Well, when the oligarchs and the billionaires take everything overseas, there's not much left for these kids to do. And that's what they're doing. They're very evil. The billionaire class is very evil.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And so, Yeah.
Across the board.
And they've been around for a long time. It's not just recently.
But recently
they've really
gotten the money because they don't pay taxes anymore.
So, yeah.
They haven't paid taxes for a long time.
And, but there's hope. I mean, we don't know. I mean, it might be ready to break and fall, but it might also be time for the return of the Lord right at the same time.
Could all be planned out a long time.
It might be, we might be right on the brink here, and I'm going to talk about that tonight because I'm going to diverge a little bit because I got some things that I looked at this past week, and I think they're pretty neat, so I want to jump into some of the scriptures here. I pontificated a little bit too much here, unlike usual, but I want to get into, I'm just kind of wanting to set the stage because I've got some things that I want us to be looking at and be aware of in the coming weeks and month, this next month or two. I introduced this to the class last year around this time. You may recall, we talked about the feasts of Israel, and we looked at the fact that the first feast was Passover, right? And then a feast that happened right on the next day, it started the next day, it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there's another feast right after that called the Feast of First Fruits. And they happen one day, then the next day, then, they happen contiguously, right after the other. And then, after those first three feasts, there's a feast that happens 49 days later, or 50 days later. That's known as Pentecost. Right? We call it Pentecost. So we have, but the thing that I wanted everybody to see last year was that we had Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Passover. Why? Because he was our Passover lamb. Jesus was our unleavened bread. When we celebrate communion, and we eat the bread, and we drink the wine, the body and the blood, he is the unleavened bread. And when he was in the tomb, that symbolized the fact that once he was resurrected, guess what day he was resurrected? On the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? So he's Passover lamb. He is our Passover. Remember what the Passover was about, right? When they came out of Egypt, they put the blood on the door, it says they put it on the doorpost and the lintels. What that means is they put the blood here and here, like a cross. So it made like a cross of blood was on the door. So it's like a cross of blood on the door. And so when you have that Passover, it's like the angel of death that was going to come and judge Egypt. When they saw the blood of the cross on the door, they passed over that house, right? And then they have the unleavened bread. Okay. And remember what the original purpose for that was, remember that night, they had to take, remember, 600,000 men, plus women and children, and they all have to escape, and they have to escape fast, right? So they don't have time for the yeast to rise, right? So they have to have, they have to go, right? So that's where the whole idea of leaven came in, was it had to be, we don't have time, to make stuff the yeast is going to rise, and we're going to bake it in the oven for, 2 hours or 3 hours or something like that. We need this stuff, and we need it to go now. Okay? And the other idea about leaven symbolically is leaven corrupts by puffing up. Have you ever noticed how, when you put it in the oven, it's like this, and when it comes up, it's like, looks three or four times as big?
It's called oven spring.
And
now, the interesting thing is, where's the majority of that thing come from? Well, it's just empty air. It's just space.
It's the fluff.
It's fluff. Yeah. It's extra. Of course, we like the fluff because that gives us nice, juicy texture, right?
Well, it's carbon dioxide trapped in gluten's strength.
Got a baking lesson here, huh? From our
also
resident baker.
Naturally, leavened bread, which was what they had throughout history until just the last 50 years or more. It takes all day for a loaf to rise.
Well, we used to do that.
Naturally leavened bread.
Mm-hmm.
And I've done it.
Yeah, I used to do that with my grandmother.
Yeah.
You can leave it there and bake it the next day.
Exactly.
Interesting. So, we know they didn't have a whole day, right? I mean, they had to leave lickety-split, right? They had to get out of there, right? They had to get out fast. But the other thing is, leaven kind of corrupts the dough, and it puffs up. It's kind of like a picture of pride. You know, when we make ourselves out to be more than we really are, right? So imagine, if I'm unleavened, I'm kind of humble. I'm not making more of myself than there is. And if I leaven myself, then I'm like puffing myself up and saying, well, look at me, look how great I am. And you see what I mean? So it's kind of a picture. Leaven is always used in the Bible as a symbol or a picture of pride puffing you up, making you appear to be more than you really are.
It's often actually in the Bible a metaphor for evil.
Right.
Metaphor gets in and it spreads everywhere.
Exactly. So,
Yeah,
it spreads, right. Okay, so Christ was our unleavened bread, right? And as he was in the tomb, we know that he, remember, it says in Scripture, he did not see corruption. His flesh did not see corruption.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So he's like unleavened. That's a picture of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Him. And then what happens on Sunday morning, the resurrection, that's the Feast of First Fruits. He was like, here I am. And what happened at the time in the temple when Jesus was resurrected, there was a priest waving the sheaf, the one sheaf. They would go out and they would have a certain section of a crop that was like the best part of the crop.
Yeah.
And they'd take one sheaf out of the middle of that crop and he'd come and wave it in the temple saying, here is a this is the first fruit. And that was Jesus fulfilling that literally, that he was basically saying, I am the first fruit of much more resurrection to come. There's going to be resurrection all over the place for all the people who will believe in me. Okay, so it's like Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all happened within the first, it happened within that 3-day period. Okay? Then 49, 50 days later, we have Feast of Pentecost. That's when Holy Spirit comes in. God's Holy Spirit starts the church. That started the actual church age. So our church actually started 50 days after the resurrection. So that's when the church started. Now, those are called the three spring feasts, and Pentecost is actually called the summer feast. So the three spring and the summer. Now, as we studied last year, there's three fall feasts. Jesus hasn't fulfilled these feasts yet. There's the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, it's called, the Day of Blowing Trumpets. There's the Day of Atonement. That happens 10 days later. And then there's the Feast of Booths. That happens 5 days after that. It lasts for a week. Interesting stuff. What do those things symbolize? What do those mean? They're called the fall feasts. They start at Yom Teruah, which is also called in Israel today Rosh Hashanah, which is the civil new year.
Hanukkah.
No, Hanukkah is like the time of our Christmas. The Feast of Trumpets happens in about a month and a half. It happens this year, September 20th. September 20th and
21st. Sometimes it's as late as October.
Rosh Hashanah is that's what they call it now. In the Bible it's actually called Yom Teruah, which is the Day of Blowing. The trumpets, they sound the trumpets in Jerusalem. And these were the shofar trumpets. These are the kinds that, they have the swirl to them because they come from rams. The ram's horns, right? And so they would blow the shofar trumpets to signal the new year. It's the new year, and things are ready, for us to move into this new year. So we're going to celebrate these feasts with trumpets, the Day of Atonement 10 days later, and the Feast of Booths 5 days after that. So you'll see, usually in September, October, this is like the biggest time in Israel's, you know, Passover's big too, of course. It's kind of like, you know, for us as Christians, we think, you know, kind of Christmas and Easter or Christmas Resurrection Day, right? So we think of those two. For Jews, it's Passover, you know, and all that goes with Passover. It's kind of like Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. It's kind of all, they all kind of combine. You know, it's one big holiday or set of holidays. So for the Jews, on their other end of their calendar, is Yom Teruah, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths. It actually, there's more days involved because some of them last, you know, for 2 days, one of them lasts for 7 days. So it's, if you go in September, October for Jews, it's a real big holiday month. There's a lot of celebrating going on. Okay, so the thing that I wanted to bring back to your remembrance.
Shemitah,
and that happens every 7 years.
It's because God gave them the orders that they had to plant in their properties, you know, plant whatever they grew, they would grow it for 6 years, but on the 7th they had to let the land rest.
Right. Yeah.
That's what the Shemitah.
Mm-hmm. Every 7th year.
And because they didn't, then eventually they would rent it out sometimes, and they were still keeping the land going because they were renting it out or doing other things. And
mm-hmm.
Of course, they ended up paying the price because they were not supposed to do that.
Yeah, they accumulated 70 years, but they hadn't done it.
Exactly. That's
so that's where that captivity into Babylon,
yeah.
Right? Okay, so let's just look at this, and then we'll get into the scripture. Okay, so just to, I'm going to bring this back to remembrance, okay? So, what, as you see the moon in the sky at night, or during the day, what are we, you know, John will know this, where are we at? You know, you have your new moon, you have your full moon, and then you have your waxing crescent and your waning crescent. So where are we at right now?
Full moon,
and
it's fairly full this morning. I don't know whether it's complete or not.
It's going to wane.
And it's going into its waning phase, right?
Right.
So it's about to wane over the next 14 days, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to wane, and then it'll be totally dark, and that's what's called the new moon. When it's totally dark, it's called the new moon. So when you see the moon in the sky go totally dark in 2 weeks, roughly, that's the new moon. Now, when you see the first waxing crescent, okay, of this new moon in 2 weeks,
the first sliver,
that is going to be the Jewish month of Elul, E-L-U-L,
mm-hmm.
Elul. Okay, it is the last month of their civil calendar. Now, it's going to last for 30 days, and I want you to get this, because a lot of people are talking about it, okay? So I'm not predicting anything again. I want to make it clear, like I did last year, we're not setting any dates, we're just speculating, okay? Everybody? No?
We're good.
Okay, so are we free to speculate here?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Speculation is okay to think about without saying, oh, we're making prophecies or we're saying for sure something's going to happen. We're leaving the fact an element of uncertainty, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so a lot of people are talking about this right now. It's the year, the Hebrew year, 5777. That's the year it is in Jewish calendars.
Is that the last, the last month of the civil year? Are we going
correct
into 5778?
We're going into 5778.
Yes.
Okay. So this is 5777. When you see that moon go dark in 2 weeks, you know that that's the last month of 5777. You have 30 days. Now, what's interesting is this. Okay, I shared this with the group last year. For those of you who are here, you may recall. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reason Rosh Hashanah, the new year, there's a reason it's a two-day holiday. Okay? There's a reason there's a two-day holiday.
Somebody has to see eating in the...
It's a very strict Sabbath holiday. They are to do no work on this day, and it is an absolute... You cannot do any work on this day. I mean, it is like... I mean, it's the worst of the worst, okay? It's a stoning offense. Here's the problem. It is the only... And here's, this is what's crazy about this. It is the only Jewish holiday that doesn't happen, or that happens, on the first day of the month. It's the only one. All the other ones, they happen like right in the middle of the month, when it's a full moon or something like that. So it's easy to tell. This is the only one that happens on the new moon. And here's the thing. In Israel, they judge their calendar mostly by the moon rather than the sun. So they go by the 30-day cycle, not by the 365.25 solar calendar year. Okay? So here's what's interesting. And we're going to talk about this as the coming, as it gets closer and closer. We want to be looking at this, because this is important, I think. So, by a certain time, because you know how the Jewish day starts at sundown? Right? It starts in the evening, right? So they have to see... The first waxing crescent of the moon, they have to see it from Jerusalem in Israel by a certain time before that day is done, or it's not the, or they wait till the next day to say this is the first day, right? Now they don't do that anymore, but I'm talking about Levitical strictness to be technically accurate to the scripture, right? To be technically accurate to what the scripture says, they literally, we can do it with astronomy programs now, right? I'm not talking astrology, I'm saying astronomy. We can do it with astronomy programs, and we can say, oh, for sure the moon is going to be, the first sliver is going to be by this time. But what if there's clouds? You see what I mean? What if there's cloud cover? Well, if there's cloud cover, then technically speaking, according to Levitical standards, the priest can't stand from Jerusalem and physically look up and have two witnesses with him and say, yes, I see the new moon, I see the first, so until technically, until he sees it and they proclaim it, it hasn't started yet. You see what I'm saying? You get the point? That's why, for safety, what they did is they said, just to make sure we're not violating God's commands, and this came in several hundred B.C., okay, I can't remember the exact date when this started, but they said they had so many problems where they said, well, just to be absolutely sure that we don't mess up, we want to make sure, because we don't want to say, oh, I see it, everybody, it's the day, you know, don't work. You see what I mean? Because they didn't know when, because the moon, it's like 29 point however many days. You see, it's not an exact 30 days science. You know, when the sun goes, I mean, with astronomy programs, we can track it today, but back then, you know, they had to see it. And so it was kind of like, it was real on edge because they didn't know, like, how is it going to start today? No. Yes. Okay. It's the holiday. Don't work. Okay. So like us, it's not like Times Square when the ball drops and we all know, like, okay, midnight, right? Mm-hmm. It's not like that. They had to actually witness the signs, you know, the sign of the new month in the heavens. So because of that, this holiday became known as the holiday where you could not know the day or the hour. This holiday actually was known as the time when you didn't know the day or the hour, because you didn't know when it started until they saw it. Now, we all have heard that before somewhere, right? Mm-hmm. You don't know the day or the hour? Mm-hmm. So, could it be, okay, speculating, could it be that phrase that has puzzled, you know, prophecy students and teachers and Bible pastors, Bible teachers for eons, and they've just parroted it out, right, like over and over, oh, we don't know the day or the hour. Could it be that when Jesus said that he was actually giving us a clue as to the exact time of year when the rapture is going to take place? You see what I mean? that it's going to be, that it could be, now we're speculating, could it be that he is letting everybody know that's paying attention and doing careful study that you won't know the day or the hour, you'll know the general window of time. Like, you'll know it's going to be this day or this day. Now, of course, none of us know the year. So, I'm not saying you shouldn't always be watching and we shouldn't always be ready. Because this might not be right. We should be ready every single day of the year and always living our lives in expectation. But because of this new discovery that's very popular now, there's a lot of people talking about it, could it be that Jesus is giving a subtle clue that the next thing that's going to happen, the rapture, that he's going to fulfill, it's going to be on Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And a lot of people are talking about it right now because, number one, it's the year 5777. So it's like, 5 is the number of grace, 777, triple completion. It's like the age of grace, the church age, has reached complete completion. And what happened was, you know how they blow the trumpets, the shofar? The tradition is they blow it 100 times, you know, and it's in a real specific pattern. It's like, you know, like if any of you have ever played an instrument, you know, like you tongue the instrument, like, you like make staccato marks, right? So they'll go like, you know, and they'll blow it a certain number of times, and then another certain number of times, and then another certain number of times, and they'll keep repeating this pattern until they've done it 99 times. And then they'll do one last one, just a long blast. Da! And it's known as the 100th time, and it's called the last trump. That's the last trump. And so when that last trump blows on that time, and of course this is done from Israel, and we know that what God commanded Israel to do is kind of like a pattern or an anticipatory model of what God is going to do in heaven. You know, we know that the ark and the temple was like a shadow of God's plans in heaven, of the designs that God has made in heaven. So we kind of see a little hint here that possibly this might be happening. And something incredible, some astronomy people have discovered some incredible stuff over this past few years, which we're going to look at, and we're going to wrap this up. I'm going to give you some printouts and some diagrams of this in the coming weeks as we go through the class. But this thing that's puzzled Bible teachers forever, called the Revelation 12 sign. Remember the moon? I saw a woman in the sky, clothed with the crown of 12 stars, and the sun was at her head, and the moon was at her feet, and so on and so forth. Well, when is Rosh Hashanah this year? It's September 20th through the 23rd, or 22nd, you know, depending on how you look at it. So 20th to the 22nd, right at that time, the constellation Virgo, which has, you know, Leo right above it, which is a symbol of Christ, like the sign of the nine, Leo the lion, has 9 stars, and there's 3 planets, Mercury, Venus, and Mars are going to be conjoined right at that time, right above Virgo with the 9 stars of Leo. And when this constellation is seen rising from Jerusalem, the sun is going to be at the head of Virgo. The moon, the new moon, by the way, is going to be at her feet. And it talks about a birth happening. This is the first time that they know of that this has ever happened. Jupiter, the planet Jupiter, which is kind of like a symbol, you know, Jupiter means, it's like called the king planet. And so, like, if you go back to the Greek, you know, if you look at Jupiter, it'd be called Zeus. It's like a, you know, we know that the cosmos was made by God, and it was perverted by Satan. Right, so they have the heavenly bodies have a bunch of perverted names, right? Like Saturn, you know, that's a false it's a false god. All the planets, all of our celestial skies, they've been perverted in the zodiac, right? So they're perverted names. They're names where Satan has twisted them into things that weren't originally intended. Okay? However, there are some books out about the Hebrew Matzaroth, which is God's original constellation, tells a picture of the gospel in the sky. You know, as you go through the cycle of, you know, it's kind of like if you knew how to understand the names of the stars, what they were originally called, it actually spelled out, it wasn't for stupid things like horoscopes or anything like that, it was actually for telling the story of the gospel written in the stars. That's what the original purpose was. Okay, so when I say these things, I'm not being an astrologist, I'm not promoting astrology or anything like that. I'm just saying there was an intent by God originally that's been perverted and twisted, and we've lost a lot of the original intent. However, Jupiter, known as the King Star, it's going to come in and it's going to be, you know, the constellation Virgo, the quote-unquote virgin, mm-hmm. It's going to be inside the womb area of what people usually draw out the woman, Virgo. It's going to be inside the womb area, and it's actually already, it's there right now.
Yeah.
And it's the only time this has ever happened. It's done what's called the retrograde motion. And because of the way the turning and the whatever is happening and all that stuff, the orbits of the planets and the stars and everything else, it's actually stayed in the womb, and it's going to stay in the womb of Virgo for exactly 9 months. And then, guess what happens on September 21st, or September 23rd, sorry. It comes out, you know, between the legs of Virgo. And so if Jupiter, the king planet, is a symbol of Christ, the king, Virgo, symbol of the virgin, Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah, has her head, a crown of 12 stars, 9 of the original constellation and 3 that are going to be there to make 12. A lot of people are saying it looks like this sign on September 23rd is the only time that people are projecting that in the skies is going to be the Revelation 12 sign. Another interesting thing is the American eclipse that we're all anticipating in a month happens exactly 33 days before this event. Pretty incredible stuff. I'm going to print out some charts and show you guys some of these things in the coming weeks as we ramp up to it. And I'm not saying it's going to happen, so I want to make sure, you know, if not, you know, we might wake up on September 24th and everything's just business as usual. That's fine. Gives us more time to live out our Christian lives and do our things that we're called to do in faith. However, there's a lot of people mocking this right now. Boy, you get online and you start reading some of the comments about people. You know, it reminded me when I read it, when I read some of the people who are making fun of this theory, it reminded me very, very closely of Peter's comment in the last days. Would be scoffers and mockers saying, where is the promise of his coming? And what I saw was, you guys have been saying this forever. First it was, and they're conflating it. They're saying, oh, first it was 2012, you idiots, and you had the Maya calendar. And I had nothing to do with the Maya. I wasn't studying that.
Mm-hmm.
That's not Christian. And they're saying, oh, and then it was the year 2000. I didn't say anything on the year 2000. I had nothing to do with that. I wasn't interested in that. And they're saying, oh, and then you had 2015, and oh, you had this, and oh, you had that. And they're trying to mix all these things and just make it sound like we as Christians have been promoting this all these years, all this time. It sounds a lot like mockers and scoffers to me. And I see a lot of things lining up. You know, there's a lot of things lining up right now. And like I said, you can, like, cut the tension with a knife in the world scene, media, politics. I mean, it's just like things are on edge of a knife right now. If you've ever had a time to recommit, to reconnect, to get on fire for the Lord, to witness to that person you've been thinking about witnessing to and you've failed to do so yet, or you are thinking about a commitment or thinking about repenting of something and you're struggling with, or, you know, if there's any ever a time to start doing that, it's now. Okay? And I mean that all the time. September 24th comes around, nothing happens. If you have something on your mind and on your heart, do it, not do it then. You know, don't let it linger as we enter these eviler days that are coming. It is time to be right with God, to be right with Christ. It is time to carry out whatever God's called you to in ministry. It is time to, you know, they were thinking in the first century this was happening soon. And they wrote about it as it being the last hour. If that's the case, how much more so now? 1980 some odd years later. How much more imminent is it now than it's ever been? And with these new revelations about this possible Revelation 12 sign being a prophetic sign in the Bible, Yom Teruah being known as the time when you couldn't know the day or the hour, wouldn't that be awesome if Jesus kind of like real carefully snuck in a little clue to make the general masses think, oh, well, we can't ever know the day or the hour, so we're just going to think it might be in 1,000 years, it might be 500 years, it might be whenever, it might be any day, so I'm not even going to worry about it. But then he's sneaking in a subtle clue for the diligent to know that he's actually giving us a clue about when the actual time of year might be. We don't know which day, this day or this day. We don't know which hour of that day, but it's a little window of time to look at and be extra attentive. I can tell you, me personally, every time that month rolls around now, for me, from here on out, I'm always watchful, but, you know, I'm going to be extra watchful, extra vigilant in my spiritual walk, ramping up to this holiday.
And, you know, I think we should be, I mean, each one of us has an individual end of days anyway. Who knows when that could happen? If you
hit by a bus tomorrow.
Yeah.
Hit by a bus tomorrow.
That's,
you never
right.
know.
So you should be doing, making peace where you can, doing the Lord's work where you can.
All the time. Yeah.
There's so many Christians who don't pay attention.
But if they are,
like, this has always been there, you know, if you've been preparing for Christ to come for 2,000 years, you know, and so I'm not going to worry about it.
Well, when I come across things where people are scoffing like that, I always look at them because I think they almost protest too much. Like they're drawn to it, and yet they're afraid to believe it, or something like that.
And they just love to be contentious.
Well, that could be.
They love contention and arguing.
Even as Christians. I mean,
yeah. Well, there's people, well, just like there's Christians that still struggle with alcohol or greed or sex. There's Christians that are, you know, fight a battle against their natural body lusts and their, you know, their appetites for. And so there's people that have an attitude of arguing and just contending and just arguing for arguing's sake. They're Christians, but they're not really helping the body because they're. You see what I mean? So, anyway, I've talked a lot. I wanted to preface this because I wanted to bring that to your attention. I was thinking I'll show you some videos on the wall here. I can project it up there. In the coming weeks, as we get closer, I want to show you little clips of things and show you some pictures, print out some charts for you. So you can be looking for this. Remember, I'm not predicting anything here. I'm just saying there's a lot of people talking about this. It's something I think alert Christians should be aware of. I think we should be in a real attitude of repentance, you know, especially as we see the world tensions, North Korea, we see the political climate in this country, the world, the media is going crazy. You know, things are happening all over the place that are just nuts. And can you just imagine how much it would take? I mean, talk about America falling and the world going after the Antichrist. Well, all it would take is the church being taken out. I mean, we're the last thing stopping total chaos on this world. And war breaking out, Iran, North Korea, China and India are now looking like they're going to war. What's that?
I said they'll be together eventually.
Yeah, probably. But right now they're... it's just like... it's like there's a beehive ready to explode, and all that needs to happen is somebody needs to, you know, light the match or light the fuse. And it's getting close. Might be 10 years from now. Might be 20 years from now. Might be 30 years from now. Might be tomorrow. Might be next month. Might be Yom Teruah. But I don't think it's going to be 50 years from now. I don't see things... I look at Revelation, I see all the sick stuff that's going to happen, like the beast and the false prophet and the mark of the beast and the system. You know, you see what I mean? I see all those things, and they're ready.
But, you know, what was frightening to me, I don't know, to anybody else, is I hate to say this, but the Trump building, I don't know if it's the one on Washington or...
it's the one his son owns.
And it says 666, that's the...
Kushner, son-in-law.
Son-in-law of that building now.
Which one? The one
it's also called. Yeah, it's also called the Golden
Something.
Something. Yeah.
Yeah.
But his son-in-law owns it now. It's on 666.
Whatever.
Broadway. Yeah.
Broadway.
No.
Or Fifth Avenue.
Fifth Avenue.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I mean, there's also John chapter 6, verse 66.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we can't be spooked by superstition. But at the same time, you know, and there's been people that said, oh, Ronald Reagan, you know, Ronald Wilson Reagan, you know, 666, or because there's six letters in his name. And there was, you know, George Walker Bush, and it was like, oh, George Walker Bush, it's six letters, Walker six letters. And Bush is only four letters, but if you add Junior, J.R., then it's six letters.
And a period.
You see what I mean? So, I mean, we can get spooked out by stuff, but, I mean, you know, first it was Hitler, then it was Kissinger was going to be the Antichrist, and then Tony Blair, and you know what I mean?
I don't think they need to figure that out.
We don't know. We're not going to know who the Antichrist is.
Yeah.
We're not going to know who the Antichrist is because he's not going to be revealed until we're known. So I'm not too worried about that kind of stuff, but I am seeing that the beast system that talks about in Revelation, you can't buy or sell without
the microchip.
You can't buy or sell without that. That's
cashless society is coming.
That's right around the corner. They already have that ready.
They're doing it now.
State of Wisconsin is going to microchip some of their citizens or all.
Yep.
And the federal government is looking at the possibility if we were all microchipped, it would be easier to be sure that we're doing what we're supposed to do for the government.
Yeah. And you can bet if the rapture happens and everything, you know, all this chaos breaks out, you can bet. What are they going to say? Oh, well, all these earthquakes and all this stuff happened and all these people are gone and it's global warming, right? And it's this and it's that. And it's because these people, you know, in order to prevent this from happening again, we need to make sure we have government control, so we need you to take the microchip, we need you to do this, we need you to do that. And people are going to fall in line to do it because, you know, they're going to be deceived about what happened. You know, whatever happened, a majority of the people are going to be deceived about it. So, anyway, here's a Bible study here. I talked way too long. So we're going to read some scriptures, and we are going to read a lot of scriptures.
I want to apologize for pushing you off.
No, not at all. No. Okay, so we're going to start with Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And then we're going to also read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. So, Sandy, if you get that ready. And Kenny, 6, 9 through 11.
And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were fulfilled, or should be fulfilled.
Okay. Now, who these people are? These people are people who die in that first, you know, couple of years of the tribulation period. They die because of the persecution, because of war and famine and all the horrible things that are happening. Notice they're given white robes, right? If you're there, and you should be very close by in Revelation 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So here, they're white robes, right? They have white robes. They're given white robes in 9 through 11, chapter 6, which Kenny just read. And they're told to wait for a little while longer, right? Until their fellow number is completed in the same manner as they have been. So in other words, we're not talking about people who have died in the persecutions of Nero or Hitler or whoever. We're talking about people that have died in a very recent time frame, right after the rapture, for the next couple of years. They've died, and they're waiting. God is waiting until their entire number is accumulated to call them a specific group of people. These are called the tribulation saints. Okay? And now, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Here they are, finally completed. Their number is finally completed in Revelation 20. Chapters or verses 1 through 6.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Okay, so here's your clue right here, who these people are. Did you see that? Did you catch that?
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones who did not take the mark upon their foreheads. So is this the people that have been persecuted since Roman times?
No.
No, this is a group of people. This is the group of people that's persecuted just in the time of the tribulation. Special group. A unique group. A separate group. From Christians, the church, I'm saying. Actually, we're all of us who are saved are going to be Christians, whether Jews, tribulation saints, or the church. All Christians, okay? But there are three different groups of believers. The church, tribulation saints, and the Jews. They're going to be three different groups of believers. Okay, let's move on. Okay, so, did you see that, though? You can kind of see that it's people who start being killed at the beginning, people who are killed in the middle, and then people who are killed up to the end of this specific period of future time after the rapture. That's who these people are. They're called tribulation saints. Okay? Alright, let's move on. Let's look at the next bullet.
Psalm 29.
Yeah. Let's look at here we're cross-referencing Revelation chapter 7. This is kind of confusing because if you look at your translation, I looked at most of the translations there. It's kind of weird language. Okay, verse 10. It says, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That sounds kind of weird. Salvation to our God.
Mine just belongs to our God.
Right. So your translation has taken the liberty, okay?
Yeah.
It's taken the liberty to kind of that name belongs to, or whatever,
yeah.
that word. That's not in the original text. But what is there, it might be in italics if you have a Bible that uses italics. But it's basically just giving you the point. Okay? It's giving you the point that God doesn't need salvation. Right? You see what I mean? God doesn't need salvation. So when it says salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, what that means is they're ascribing salvation, their salvation, they're ascribing it to God. Okay, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so I just picked out a couple of psalms here.
Translations are always just a little bit fuzzy,
yeah.
Even when they're great.
Real good ones, yeah. So you got those psalms ready?
The Psalms 29, 1 and 2.
Yeah.
1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in his splendor and holiness.
Thank you. And then, Bea, do you have Psalm 96?
Yes.
7?
Psalm 13. Give to the Lord, O family of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. They shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with his truth.
Thank you. So notice how we're ascribing to the Lord, or giving to the Lord everything that's his due. Glory, honor, strength, his righteousness, compassion. All the things that belong to him are ascribed to him. We're praising him for all the qualities that he exhibits. This is something I love about Christianity as opposed to Islam. You know, the Islam, what is their great mantra? Is God is great, right?
Mm-hmm.
God is great, and they're saying that while they're cutting people's heads off. Like, really ridiculous, right? So God is great. Here's the Christian mantra. God is good. That is incredible. If you really think about that and meditate upon that, and that's what the Psalms really do, if you think about that and meditate on it, that is incredible. Anybody can be great. Hitler was great at massing an army of death soldiers, right? That was great in magnitude, right? You know, some people are great at doing this, or they're great at doing that. It's easy to be great. What's hard is if you're great, to be good. And God is good. And so, where they say God is great, they don't even realize that it's 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times more difficult when you are great to be good. And our God is good. And that's really, really important that we meditate on that and recognize that our God is good. Easy to be great. Hard to be good. Very hard. Okay, let's look at Revelation. Let's try to finish one more here. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. I find this interesting. I'm going to read 7, 11 and 12 real quick. It says, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. Okay. So, that's the scene, and that happens right after this new group shows up. Right? There's a new group. Suddenly, people from all over the world, all peoples, nations, tongues, everybody, right? They're coming from all over, and they have white robes and palm branches in their hand, and then we see this this line here, salvation to our God, and all the angels were standing in the throne, elders, four living creatures, right? So now let's go back and read 5, 11, and 12.
Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing."
Thank you. Alright, so look, we have here many angels around the throne. The living creatures, that's the cherubim, those special angels. The elders, and there's a whole bunch of them, right? So we have God, the Father. We have the Lamb. We have the seven spirits of God as the flames of fire. We have the elders representing the church. Okay? So let's just look at this. God, right? Father, we'll just say God, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? We have the angels. We have the cherubim. We have the elders representing the church. Okay, so we, the church, are there at this time. So that's these four different entities that are there. Okay, these four different entities. Okay, now let's look at 7, 11, and 12. Okay, and we start at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Okay. From all tribes, peoples, tongues, and nations, etc., from everywhere. And look down in verse 14. You see that? I said to him, "My Lord, do you know?" And he said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Different group of people. So now, here in 7, we have God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We have angels. We have the cherubim, we have the elders representing the church, and we now have this other group, this new group, people who got killed during the tribulation so far. This new group, this tribulation group saints, they're this new group that shows up. Okay? Now, all of the groups that are there are all saved by the blood of Christ. It's just what we're going to talk about next week is we're going to talk about, we're going to try to finish this off next week, and we're going to talk about how that group seems to have a different role in heaven. Whereas the bride, the church, is with Christ and takes up a special role during the millennium, the tribulation saints seem to have a slightly different role. And we're going to examine the difference between those two roles. Okay? And let's, so we're going to do that next week, and then, I don't know, that's Daniel 9, 24 to 27. That's going to be pretty, in-depth. So I don't know, we might park here on session 18 for one more week before we move on to chapter 8. What I might do is I might go ahead and get some of those charts and graphs ready for you to show you. I want to get you all into a mindset of the month of Elul is coming. It could be. Just think about it like this. It could be our last month here. It could be. It's speculative, but it could be. So I wanna do that with you. And here I wanna give you guys something else to leave you with, start thinking about.
Are you gonna prepare the Bible study lesson I
want? Yeah. Absolutely. I'm going to go as if we're going right on through to the next week. Right?
I was teasing.
Yeah, I know. I know you were. But we got to make that clear that we're not a cult here. We can speculate and think, you know, well, maybe this, maybe this matches this.
It's a possibility.
But we're not people that are going to sell our stocks and go up to a mountain or something to prove our belief in this speculation. That's ridiculous. Okay? We're not at some weird, dumb cult that does dumb things. You know, we're just going to anticipate, speculate, or think maybe it's a possibility, and then, hey, if not, then that's just a blessing because it just gives us more time to work out our salvation with Christ as our daily spiritual walk. But I did want to share this with you because I think it's... I think... This is really important for us to start thinking this way. I started thinking about this when I read this just recently. I think it's in Luke, so I don't have an exact chapter and verse for you. But let's just go look at this and we'll close with this and then we'll do our prayer questions. Okay. Luke chapter 21. Okay. Luke chapter 21. And I just want you to be meditating on verses 34 through 36 in the coming weeks.
Look at 25.
Right. Well, definitely, but I mean, but look at 30, focus on 34 through 36. You might even just try memorizing this, because this is something, those awaiting for the return of Christ, he gives specific instructions. Okay? Be on guard, Christ telling you. Christ speaking to you right now. Okay? Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. What does that imply?
Every living person.
It's going to come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth, right? But he's saying, though it doesn't come upon you like a trap. How could it not come upon you like a trap, right? If it comes upon every single person who's on the whole earth as a trap.
Yeah.
It's a contradiction. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Okay. The only way that that could be true is if we aren't on the earth. You get the point?
Mm-hmm.
You see the little subtlety there? Right? Okay. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, here's the thing, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. I just want the thickness of awkwardness to be strong in this room right now. I really do.
Is 36 us?
Yeah. Yes. He's speaking. This is Christ speaking to you right now. Okay. Christ speaking to you right now. This is a message for you. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things about to take place, coming on the world like a trap, right? And to stand before the Son of Man. Strength. What does that mean? You have to have strength of your faith. Now, just imagine yourself right now, rapture. You. Just you. Standing before Christ, is there anything in your life, anything in your heart, anything going on in your world right now where you'd be ashamed to stand before Him? You see what I mean? Like, this is another indicator that the church at large might not be all included in the rapture. Some of them might end up being the tribulation saints. You see what I mean? The ones who are watching and waiting, the wise virgins, the five who are wise, the ones who are ready, the ones who are filled with the Spirit, the ones who have done all their, you know, if you've got guilt or shame, or you've got current problems, okay, if you've got anything going on in your life right now, now's the time. Now is the time to get that worked out. I mean, do you want to do it now, or do you want to be caught unawares and suddenly, boom, you miss out, right? You miss out. And then you are one of the ones where all the horror that's coming on this world comes on you like a trap. And you get caught in the trap instead of getting caught up to be with Him, because you're not ready. We want to be ready. We want to be watching, waiting, and be ready. And especially as we got these clues, It might not be. I don't know. It might not. There might be nothing to it. It's fine. But it's not going to hurt us to be getting ready as if it were going to happen. You see what I mean? Yeah, we should be always be doing that anyway, right? So how much more if we have some little signals that maybe, something's about to happen?
Maybe not.
Okay. Any prayer requests? I know B shared an unspoken prayer request with us for her brother, Fernando Martinez, did you say? Fernando Martinez? So we're just going to pray for him. God knows his need, and it's a private matter.
And, Jen, again, with that kid, had more surgery.
But he's home.
Yeah, he's home now.
He had an infection, and they had to go in and replace part of it.
The surgical scar of his brain. But they got it down.
And my neighbor, Diane, and I don't know the whole thing, but she fell this morning, and she was transported. And I don't know whether it was, if she fell, tripped on the rug, or if she had a diabetic or seizure or coma or something, but she was talking to the people when they took her in the ambulance. But I'd like to have her.
Diane.
Yeah. Her name is Garcia Ortiz, but Diane is another.
Okay. Fernando, Diane, Jim Phillips, and Leo. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, you've given us your scriptures, you've given us your promises. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us all to work out the things we need to work out, if any. And if not, that you would just give us opportunity, the time that we do have left, however long that might be, if the time is fast approaching, or if it maybe is many months or many years, maybe even some decades off before your imminent return. We just pray that you'll bless us and help us to walk with you. Help us to fellowship with you. Help us to be bold in our ministry and our witness of you in the world as this approaching darkness is coming upon us. And we can feel it in the air that the times are changing and things are happening in this world and the spiritual dimension. And we don't pretend to know the exact times and signs of everything, but we're just trying our best to keep watch, be looking at significant things, and be preparing our hearts for a very important time, our reunion with you. And we pray, Lord, as we do that, that you'll just bless us and help us in that, help us to take these teachings and meditate on them, to test them with scripture and to see if hopefully that they're as accurate as possible, and if they are inaccurate in any way, that you'll help correct us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us as we go our separate ways this evening, be with us throughout the week. And we pray for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Jim, and that you'll continue to help him through these difficult medical woes that he's having related to his head injury that he had a few months back, and we just pray that you'll continue to strengthen him through that and bring him through whatever medical decisions are made, and just help him to continue to heal from it and be strengthened from it and be restored to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, for Diane that has had this recent medical incident. We don't know the details, but you know, Lord. We just pray that you'll just hold her in your healing hands and help her to feel your comfort upon whatever her ailments are, and that you would just strengthen her through this and restore her also to health and wholeness. We also pray, Lord, for Fernando, B's beloved brother, who is going through difficult times, and we just pray, Lord, that you will bless him. Come alongside him, Lord, and we just pray that you will overflow him with your spirit, with your love, with your gentleness and your comfort. We just pray that you'll reach out to him and help him to just take you in and be inspired and motivated and blessed by you in this difficult, dark time that he's enduring. And we just pray that you'll lift him up and help him to feel your love and to feel your grace and mercy upon him and through him. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and your protection in our lives, that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, yeah, we got a birthday.